Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is one of the most important and significant things we can do, and yet so difficult in a life that is filled sometimes with doubt, despair, confusion, and chaos. Lord Halifax, who was a former foreign secretary to Great Britain, once shared a railway compartment with two very prim-looking spinsters, as he described them. They were traveling along, and the two spinsters were talking to one another and kind of ignoring him, not really sure who he was. They went through a dark tunnel, and what he did forever changed their lives. He took his hand, he raised it to his mouth, and then he kissed the back of his hand very noisily several times in the midst of utter darkness. When the train drew into the station, he rose, lifted his hat, and in a gentlemanly way that only a lord could do, he said, "May I thank whichever one of you two ladies I am indebted to for the charming incident in the tunnel." He then left, grinning, as the two ladies glared, prim and proper, gone at one another. Oh, to be a fly on the wall. Oh, to hear the conversation and denials after, as each lady knew it was the other one. Doubts can be funny, but in the Christian life, they're not fun. If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, and I hope that you do, we want to look at a doubting warrior who is used tremendously by God in spite of his doubt. And we want to look at him not as a model in terms of how to serve God, for he is not given to us for that. He is anything but what we should long to be. Rather, what we want to look at is who God is and how God uses those who doubt, and perhaps that includes you and me, when we doubt and we can see clearly what kind of God he is. I'm not sure about you, but sometimes in my life I have wondered, God, why? Or, God, what if? Or in confusion and sometimes even gentle despair. What if what is going on right now in a health issue is worse than we think? What if this doesn't work out like I think it should? Or maybe you're in that right now. Maybe for the first time this last week you heard the words cancer and the chaos that it brought, the doubt, the questions, the confusion. Maybe relationally you're struggling. Maybe you're not. But I know this, as a human being, we live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, we will have trouble. Trouble when we're faithful and trouble when we fall away, and consistently they happen to those fully devoted to Jesus and those who are not. And so when we come to stories like the story that is found in Judges chapter 6, it's going to tell us why the trouble came. It's going to display for us the doubt of a warrior that God calls mighty even as he's hidden, buried, trying to do something that is impossible in a wine press. And I hope again that instead of what we have sometimes historically done in making Gideon a hero, we will go back and make God the hero and then allow that to speak to our own stories, our own confusions, our own, God forbid, even sometimes doubts. God's grace in the book of Judges is amazing. And if we lose sight of it because we see his jealousy on display every single week, if we lose sight of it because we see a nation that is more and more moving outside of the call God has placed on their lives to be holy and distinct and set apart, and are rather becoming like the world around them, and we see the wrath of God, the involvement of God in their punishment, and we stop there, we will miss at least a significant part of what the book is trying to share. For not only is it displaying the horror of the people of God being in the world and of the world and God's response to that, it's also displaying the beauty, the majesty of grace, undeserved favor of a God who listens even when he shouldn't, at least from mankind's perspective. Chapter 6 starts the cycle again. We should be horrified, for we have just seen one of the most amazing women in the whole Bible. We have seen her do amazing things, Barak and Jael. We have seen the movement of God through them. We've seen the response in song and praise, and yet the cycle continues. Verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Notice again, the cycle includes God's intimate involvement in all that is going on. We sometimes think that God stands back almost as a deist and just lets us endure the consequences of our sin. And although certainly in Romans we will discover as we study the book that one of the consequences given by God is to allow us to experience the consequences of our sin, there's also this overt understanding that the God of the Bible is involved in everyday life, especially, and when I say especially, I mean most intimately in the lives of those who claim to be following him. The people of Israel cycled. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now we're going to discover the horror of this. The hand of Midian was overpowering to Israel, and because of the Midian people, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. In other words, they would run away and hide in places that were hard to find. They played hide and seek. When you do that and you own a home, what happens to your home? When you own cattle, what happens to your cattle? Crops, what happens to your crops? For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and they would come like locusts in number. And by the way, when you see this in the Bible, especially in Joel, but in other places, the punishment of God on display, usually to the people of God, although often also to others, there's this locust picture. They're coming in this numbers, devouring everything in their way. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. This is the picture of the Bible. The people reject God. God brings in the Midianites, and we see also included Amalekites and others, and they come in like a locust horde. Picture in your mind these just beyond count people coming in and wrecking everything. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, very interesting here, what is not here. No sense of repentance, no sense of acknowledgement of sin, no sense that they understand that God is bringing this about because they have rejected him and his word because they become like the people around them. And many scholars, and I would agree, believe this is the whole synchronization that is going on. They've accepted other gods, they've feared other gods, even as they've sought to hold on to their understanding of who Yahweh is. And whenever you do that, it's an outright rejection of God. My fear for us as a North American church, and perhaps this is how the demonic realm always attacks, is that we have done much the same. Held on to the name of God, held on to the term Christian. 76% of Christians, last statistic, 76% of Canada would claim to be evangelical Christian. I know it's dropping, or not evangelical, but Christian. We hold on to the name, but we lose sight of the Lord. I think that's what's going on here. There's no sign of repentance. And so God, instead of sending a judge, sends a prophet, brings a message. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you," listen, this is so important because this is again God saying in the midst of our chaos, let's fix our eyes on him. Let's see him. "I am the Lord your God. And you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You shall not fear them in terms of, oh no, if we don't appease them, if we don't make sacrifices to them, they might stop what's going on. You shouldn't include them in your thought process of what you need to do to be successful. You should choose instead to obey God. Of course, as we have said already, we're going to see this driven more and more into chaos by the people of Israel as they become more and more like the culture around them. We're going to find out that in Israel, everyone did as they pleased because there was no king in their land. There was no submission and obedience to God. And that's really where they find themselves. And so God, instead of immediately responding, sends a prophet. This is the message. You need to repent. We don't know if the people responded, and most scholars, myself included, would argue that they did not. And yet the grace of God is overwhelming. And so God moves now after having sent that prophet to remind them of so great a salvation, to remind them of who God is in terms of his exclusive desire for their devotion, now sends a judge. In other words, his grace comes even before they repent. Perhaps, and again some debate on this, to drive them to repentance. I think most importantly, to display the beauty and majesty of his undeserved favor to his people. God is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Oh, that we would see him. So that setting, we're now introduced to who many make the hero of the story, who is really the zero of the story. In fact, the whole story is put together in such a way that we're supposed to see through Gideon to God. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now think with me, when you're beating out wheat, you're trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. You're trying to have it blow out, typically. You throw it up, the wind carries it through. Winepress is usually underground where it's cool. How much wind is underground where it's cool? I mean, this is very difficult to do. That's the whole point. The picture is, he is realizing that he either is going to starve, or be killed by the Midianites, or go into hiding and try to hide whatever he can, try to do everything in hiding so the horde of locusts doesn't come in and steal it from him. This is a man on the run. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, our personal God, "is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, if we were reading this for the first time, we would find this comical. I hope reading this even now we would find it comical, for the setting is such that here's not a mighty man of valor, but a man hiding. A man running away from responsibilities of protecting those around him. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Clearly the prophet, although has spoken, has not been heard by Gideon. Why are the Midianites here? Why do I have to be down here? Why is my life so full of despair and destruction? Why is this happening to us? And where are all your wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" Oh, we heard part of the message, but now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." Now again, I want us to understand the comedy of the text. Go in this might of yours. What are we going to see? You know the story. What are we going to see God do to the might of Gideon? He's going to pare it down so small that only God could get the glory. He's choosing a weak warrior. He's choosing one who is in hiding to go out and to fight on his behalf so that only God gets the glory. The hero of the story is God. "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, I think quite correctly, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." I love verse 16. If you underline in your Bible, I think it should be underlined. And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." By the way, he knows this is God. He's looking for a way out. We're going to see this as a pattern of his life, a pattern of weakness, a pattern of doubt. That this is not the model for you. The story is not so that you learn to set out fleeces or look for signs or somehow try to make sure that God is going to keep his word. It's to show us that the great God of the Bible even sometimes chooses to use doubting and weak people like us. And so there's this doubt on display. Finally, a willingness to fight back. And then in the midst of that fighting back, even in darkness, we're going to see as the story develops that even though God wants first repentance, he wants the tearing down of an altar to an idol, a demon in his father's backyard, his own household, he goes to tear that down. He's not even willing to tear that down in the day. He goes at night in fear, perhaps of the God himself, although more than likely, at least on display in the text, a fear of what are others going to say, even more harsh, what are others going to do. Israel now is so involved in the worship of Yahweh and other gods that they've lost sight of the power of God, the exclusive devotion they're to have to him, and he's even scared to go tear down an idol to a false god in his own father's home. I mean, this is a horrible place to be. And yet God speaks into it. I think this is a story worth reading over and over again. We'll read just pieces of it today and try to fill in the blanks. And then I would encourage you to read the story. If you want, you can even go from 6 to 9 to get the whole story. We'll come back to this next week and try to understand further what we're to learn from it. And this display of who God is, but it's a story worth reading over and over again, because if you're anything like me, there are times where you feel like giving up as you look at your own weakness. There are times as you look at others' lives, perhaps even your own life, where you cry out to God, why God would you be doing this? We know in this case it's because of their sin, but perhaps in your case it's not. It's more like Job. It's because of your righteousness or your faithfulness to God. There are times when sin in our own church or our own culture or the world around us can bring us to this place where we say, God, is there any hope? And I want us to see that when we can get our eyes fixed on God, our doubt can be chased away and we can realize with great joy that God will take weak people like Gideon, doubt-filled people like Gideon, and with a mustard seed of faith and a choosing to obey, use them to accomplish great things. So again here, please, as clearly as I can say it, this is not a story about Gideon, although Gideon is involved. This is a story about God. And so we're going to try to keep Gideon in sight, even as we see from him and from his actions the glory of the grace of our King, who we desire to do as he wants us to do. I want us to notice first, in doubt, if you feel doubt sometimes, and if you're human, you probably do, don't feel disqualified. Gideon was a man who had his eyes on himself and not on God at the start of the story. Then in verse 13, we see this kind of profoundly being under development. Gideon said to him, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? He's got his eyes on himself and he can't even see the sin. He can't remember what the pastor had preached on that Sunday because he's so busy in his own self-pity and in his own weakness. He's doubting so much that he tests God and he tests God again and then he tests God again and then he tests God again. Here's a man full of doubts. Does God really care about us anymore? Could God use someone like me? I mean, you don't understand my past. You don't understand how weak I actually am. My dad's got an idol in his backyard to a false god, and I love my dad. God, you don't understand, and I don't understand, and maybe you'll do it, but maybe you won't, so can you make the fleece wet? Can you make the fleece dry? Can I hear what else is going on? And if this was me, I would finally say, I want someone else, Gideon, oh weak warrior. And yet we see God through this whole process, not teaching us how to use our doubts or respond to our doubts, for what Gideon does is sin. The Bible says very clearly, Jesus responds to temptation, do not put the Lord your God to test. This is not a model of how we should live. This is a beautiful picture of the grace of God taking someone who is filled with doubt and loving them enough to still use them to accomplish incredible things. Brothers and sisters, when you feel the call of God on your life to accomplish something, and a part of your response is doubt, take hope from the story. Here's Gideon, a model of doubt. And God, someone who chooses to use him to bring to his people blessing and freedom and delivery. At no point in this deliverance do we see Gideon confident in God. At no point. Even at the very end, after he's chased off thousands of his own soldiers, as he goes to attack with 300, even then we find him as a doubting warrior. And yet God uses this nervous, doubting warrior in mighty ways. Don't again take this as an excuse to doubt. Take this rather as and understanding that in your doubt, as you cling to God and go to him, he will respond to you in tenderness and grace. And God chooses to use doubting warriors. I think my favorite story in the New Testament, although I suppose that adjusts depending on what I need, is the story when the fishermen are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm blows up. And Jesus, at least this is my picture, is sleeping in the basement of the boat. I understand there's not basements in boats, so get this as my picture. He's asleep. The storm is raging. And they go and they shake him awake and they say to him, don't you get it? And these are fishermen. They're right. They are right to feel this fear. They're right to feel this doubt. Don't you get it, Jesus? We're going to die. You remember what Jesus does? He wakes up and he says, peace be still. And what happens? Well, the storm stops. Dead calm. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, oh, you of little faith. See, brothers and sisters, if we can get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God, we will never doubt. And yet you and I both know that sometimes we will. And so when we do, take from this story the hope that God chooses to use doubting warriors. In doubt, don't feel disqualified. Secondly, in doubt, choose obedience. I want us to use the weakness of Gideon to display the strength of God and the grace of God, but also in this, in doubt, he chooses obedience. Oh, he tests God, he asks, he wants more evidence than the salvation that God has brung before. He wants to fight back on God and not repent, but in that, he still chooses to obey. In other words, obey even when you're not sure that obedience is best. Obey even when the cost of obeying might be extremely high. Obey when you don't feel like it. Because brothers and sisters, we all know, especially if you're a heart head kind of a person. In other words, you want that full devotion, you want that feeling, and you want that feeling to drive and define your relationship with God. And by the way, that's a good thing. We're called to love God, not just in terms of what our mind does, but emotionally to respond and be all in. And there's times we're not. And sometimes when we don't feel it, we need to be those who choose obedience. It delighted my heart. I was at a meeting this week, and that was the testimony of one of the people there. Choosing obedience even when I don't feel like it, and how difficult that is. In doubt, choose obedience. That's Gideon. Gideon's doubting. He's testing. He's doubting. He's testing. He's unsure. He wants to be sure. And yet that doubt is overwhelming at times. Verse 23 of chapter 6. But the Lord said, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Their interaction. Then Gideon built an altar there. To the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah and belongs to the Abrazites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. It's a way to worship false gods and find out what they want and then choose to obey them. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold. with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid, see the emotional response, because he was afraid, too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. He's still choosing to obey. He's still struggling with it, but he's choosing to obey. And Gideon is commanded to lead in true repentance. I like what Daniel Block says, probably my favorite commentary on the book of Judges. By commanding Gideon to build the altar to God on this pagan site, Yahweh is ordering him to reclaim this paganized land for himself. Then he was to commit the ultimate indignity against the pagan cult by offering to God the bull that he had used to destroy the altar to Baal, that he was to use the wood of the Asherah as fuel. In other words, this is a total, radical abandonment of the past. See, the nation of Israel is walking in this direction, which is, let's appease all of the gods. Let's keep everybody happy. Let's become like the world to reach the world. And God instead explodes in on this and says, no, you need to repent. You need to turn your back on, in this case, the cult, the demon worship. And for us, brothers and sisters, it means turning our back on the ways of the world and our face towards Christ. It means saying no to worldliness and yes to a fullness of the word. It's a break, and sometimes it's scary, and sometimes we don't feel like it. And so from Gideon in his response to God, we see in doubt, choose obedience. In doubt, even if it's at night in the darkness, do what God has called you to do. And reject the thinking of the world and display the beauty of the word. Oh, I wish he had done this in the day. And perhaps I wish that I always felt like obeying in the day. But in doubt, if you struggle, choose obedience anyway. Choose to follow anyway. Choose to hear from God and choose to do his will. And you will be protected and you will be blessed in the eternal pursuit that we're after. Thirdly, so again, we're seeing to see on display God and what he has to teach us. In doubt, don't feel disqualified. Choose to see God for who he is. In doubt, choose obedience even when you don't feel like it, even when you wonder if you can win or not, which I think is the whole point of the evening battle. Thirdly, in doubt, find his strength. I suppose this ties us over to the entire passage, but when God called him a mighty warrior, I actually think that God saw him as a mighty warrior. And what I mean by that is God saw what he was going to do in him and through him. So God plus one is a majority. Now I'm going to have some of you say to me, yeah, but God is a majority, and you're right. But the whole picture here is God uses people to accomplish his will. And so if you doubt it, make sure you're on God's side. Make sure you're obeying him. And then with full confidence, serve him. Because if you're doing God's will, you're invincible as long as you're accomplishing his plan. Against any odds, any situation, if God is with you, then you're a mighty warrior. I love how Paul takes this whole concept and deepens it. Romans 8:32, if God is for you, then who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? People, wake up. In doubt, find strength. Look to the cross for us, for Gideon, look to who God is in saving you out of Egypt and the people there and all of the consistent reminders of who he is. People, wake up and serve. If God is for you, who can be against you? So what makes Gideon invincible is not 22,000 or 30,000 or 300, but God Almighty. Notice that obedience doesn't always make sense. I mean, now we go into the working out of this story. He's tested God with fleeces. Not enough to see those incredible miracles. They should have been. I mean, this is a doubting man. Chapter 7, he gets up and he says, I'm going to get a bunch of people with me. We're going to go and fight the Midianites. And God responds, I love verse 2. Again, underline this because the truth about God is so profound in this text. The Lord said to Gideon, the people you have with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Lest Israel boast, and Gideon, by the way, we're going to find does boast this, lest Israel boast over me saying, my own hand has saved me. Okay, let's understand this because he's going to repeat it in just a minute. I don't want you to attack the locusts, these number beyond count people with enough people that you go, boy, am I ever good. God wants all the glory and God wants us to know, and he wanted Gideon to know that if he was going to win, the way to win is not by your brilliance or your power or strength, but by God's spirit or by God's power. Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might nor by power, but my spirit says the Lord Almighty. Or Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So Gideon gets his army together and they're small. They're really small. And they gather. And obeying God, he says, whoever is fearful and trembling, verse 3, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. By the way, 32,000 is not enough. But it's too much for God to get all the glory. 10,000 remained. He's going to attack these hundreds of thousands of people with 10,000. Are you kidding me? And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Any one of you whom I say, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, by the way, from now on, if you're hiking or something, you're going to drink out of a stream, do it the right way. Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people now down to drink the water. So always drink like this. It's not the point of the text. It's just kind of something cute. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, everyone to their home. Oh boy, God, what are you doing? You've shrunk it from 32,000. Now you've shrunk it from 10,000. Now we're 300. There is no hope unless God is alive. Oh, that we would see this, because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel overwhelmed. My own weakness, my own frailties. And I think for all of us, we can hear from the story. Oh, Rob, put your name in there. Wake up. Moses. Paul. Wake up. Ruth. Esther. Wake up. Because if you're doing God's will, doubt be cast aside and full devotion be given. For if you are serving in the strength of our God, you will win. He will save you. 7 verse 7. And of course, you know the story. They gather around. They yell and scream. They break their lamps. They come in and God moves in that whole battle. And God sets them against each other. The ones they are fighting, they actually start to fight one another. The scream, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood, this is verse 21. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army, they cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord, notice this, again, if you underline this, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Here's this army that's trying to hurt Israel and God literally just turns it on itself and they destroy themselves. I hope we can see the story not about Gideon, but about God. Not about Gideon, but about me and about you. So how do we apply this? How does this text change our lives? Three implications of hope we've already seen, and I know the Spirit of God has been at work already in your life if you're a follower of His. Number one, we need to learn to deal with doubt in a healthy way. And here Gideon is an example of how not to deal with doubt, but also of how those who don't always deal with doubt in a positive way are still loved by God and tenderly cared for by Him. If you're fighting doubt, what should you do? I think first you need to get radically right with God. So for Gideon, this meant this overt tearing down of the altar in his dad's backyard. For us, it means turning our back on sin. Literally saying, God, I'm going to think like you want me to think. I'm going to move like you want me to move. Repentance means a change of mind, or perhaps more profoundly, it's come to mean, which a change of mind leads to a change of direction. So you're saying, okay, God, I'm struggling with my doubt. Show me any sin in my life. Then take your eyes off of yourself and your situation and fix your eyes on Jesus and what he's done on the cross. For Gideon, fix your eyes on the past and what he did for Israel. For us, oh Lord Jesus, what you've done for your church, what you've done for me, I want to fix my eyes on you and then choose to obey in small and great things, even when you don't feel like it, even when obeying doesn't make sense, at least from a worldly perspective. And then remember the truth that God plus one is a powerful majority. God plus one takes down giants and nations and locusts and anything he chooses. Now, this is pretty cool because it means you're never outnumbered when you're on God's side. Deal with doubt in a healthy way. It's going to come to you. Deal with it in a healthy way. Secondly, be aware of being weak warriors. What do I mean by this? I mean that God chooses, in this case, right? This is a story about God more than it's a story about Gideon. God chooses to weaken Gideon before he uses him. God chooses to show him this mighty warrior as declared by God. God chooses to show him that the pattern that God wants us to know and to follow, it's all over the New Testament, is that God gets the glory, not other people. We're aware that we are weak warriors. Gideon is far from perfect. We'll see this next week. We'll spend an entire week to show you the weaknesses and frailties of this quote unquote mighty warrior. But here I want us to see God chooses to use weak warriors. In fact, you want to jump to the New Testament just to affirm this. 2 Corinthians 12, God literally uses the demonic realm and the situations around Paul to make him more effective in his weakness. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Do you feel weak? I hope so. I hope so. Because it's weak people that God chooses to use to change eternity. Andrew Murray, who writes a lot of little helpful books, writes this. The Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and be freed from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weakness. Christ teaches his servants to say, I take pleasure in my weakness. Most gladly will I glorify in my weaknesses. The Christian thinks his weaknesses are his greatest hindrance in the life and service to God. God tells us that it is the secret of strength and success. It is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives our claim and access to the strength of him who has said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Are you weak enough to get victory and glorify God? James Hudson Taylor, one of the great missionaries of a generation ago, said, all God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Over and over again in this text, I'm with you. I'm with you. Mighty warrior. For us, Ephesians 2:10, work of art. I'm with you. Step out. Take risks. Thirdly, give God the glory. Again, I suppose this should be obvious, but give God the glory. As we study over church history, we will see all sorts of people who you and I would not have chosen to use. And I believe if we're honest with ourselves, we are those kind of people. And yet God chooses to use the weak of this world to shame the wise. God chooses to use people like us to display the beauty of who he is. May 1855, an 18-year-old boy went to the deacons of a church in Boston. Been raised in a Unitarian church, almost totally ignorant of the gospel, but in Boston he'd come to know Jesus. Now he wants to serve. He wants to be a Bible teacher. And so he goes to the Sunday school class and they discover he knows nothing. I mean, he doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's literally, totally, in their words, ignorant of biblical truth. One of the deacons asked him, "Son, what has Christ done for us all, for you, which entitles you to love him?" And his response was, "I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't know of anything in particular that I should know." I hope all of you would pass that test. They decided that they would disciple this weak, ignorant man, and he became totally devoted to God. His name, D.L. Moody. His impact, still going on today all over the world. Not only through evangelism, which he was so heavily involved in, but a school now that produces people fully devoted to Jesus, a church that is a model church for so many, because he was a weak man who said to God, "I want to be fully devoted to you." And I don't think the world has yet to see what God can do. Notice the focus, what God can do with one man who is fully devoted to him. Are you weak enough? Well, you're weak enough. Are you aware of your weaknesses? So that you can turn to God with open hands and say, "God, in confidence in you, in full devotion to you, I will do whatever you ask, however you ask it, with all of my might, knowing it's not enough and giving you the glory when you get the victory, because there'll be no doubt when people see me and see what you've done in me and through me." I love the book of Judges, but it kind of terrorizes me as well. I love it because we see the jealousy and grace of God on display, probably like no other book in the Bible. I love it because God reaches down and impacts the world, specifically bringing the Midianites, but then bringing a prophet and then bringing Gideon. I love it because God is at work. It terrifies me because the pattern I see on display in our own nation as the church shifts and becomes more and more like the world and then cries out to God and says, "Then why would you let this happen?" And so for us, as we can stand outside of Judges and evaluate what's going on, and then inside of our own lives and our own experience, may we be those who cry out to God, then offer ourselves as those who will serve him with all that we are and all that we have, and then stand back in great joy that he's taken us as individuals, us as a church, and done incredible, miraculous things for his glory and praise his holy name. Let's not be like Gideon. But let's learn from him and be fully devoted to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for stories about people with small faith like Gideon who you used to do mighty things. Thank you for the 300, for the 10,000, for the 32,000. Thank you for the story of your faithfulness and how we can be fearless in any situation if we're on your side accomplishing your will. God, would you bring us to repentance where that is needed? Would you bring us to renewal where that is needed? And would you hear from every heart in this place a willingness to be fully devoted to you, to engage and to break our lamps and to shout for the glory of God and then to watch you work. Oh, that you would bring revival and renewal in this place and then through this place, in this nation and through this nation around the world. Oh, that we would be distinct and devoted and delighting and making an impact in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.